Lord's house, and thankful for all of his goodness and mercy that's been shown to us. Glad that we can appoint officers in the congregation here today, and we appreciate your patience and cooperation in this process. This morning, for our first session together, we'll summarize some of the things we've talked about so far and maybe bring out some other things in addition to what we've talked about before so that we will have a good appreciation of what we're doing here with the officers in the church. First of all, I would like to begin by reminding us of how important the kingdom of God is, how important the church is in God's plan. Remember in the 11th chapter of Luke when the disciples watched Jesus pray and they came up to him afterwards and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "After this manner pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I want you to think about that part of this prayer that Jesus taught his apostles. It shows how important the kingdom of God is. He wanted us to think about God's kingdom when we prayed. Why is that? Well, because of what the kingdom is. The kingdom is God's dominion. It's where God is over everything. And those who are in his kingdom are there because they submit to him. They want to be his willing servants. They want to be citizens in his kingdom. In this world, brethren, we have a choice whether we want to be a part of his eternal kingdom or whether we want to be a part of this earthly kingdom. And that's all. Unfortunately, brethren, most people choose to put this earth first. They put the kingdoms of this world first. They put God, they put the God of this world first by not submitting to the God of heaven. We who are Christians have said that we want God to be first, and therefore we have put him first and put everything else second. Everything else is secondary compared to the importance of the kingdom. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to have this attitude in mind, that we want to be advancing and promoting the kingdom of God here on earth. It starts in our own lives, and then we go out from there to help others also to be faithful servants in the kingdom of God. This kingdom, brethren, is great, and I want to emphasize that this morning. That's why it comes first, is because it is first. It's greater than everything else. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, here's Daniel, a man of God, who is called before the greatest leader on earth at that time. If you can picture that in your mind, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? To think of some member of God's kingdom called to stand before a great world leader. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon had a dream about a great image, an image whose head was made out of gold, the shoulders and arms were made out of silver, then the midsection was made out of brass or bronze, then the legs were made of iron. And of course, the king did not understand. What did that mean? There's something special about this dream, but I don't understand what it means. And God showed Daniel what this dream meant. Daniel explained it to him that this head of gold, that the very top of this image was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was the head of gold. And then after the head of gold, there would come these three other kingdoms that would be great in the earth. The kingdom that followed Nebuchadnezzar was a great one. The Medo-Persians, they were a great kingdom. Following them, the Grecian Empire was also a great kingdom. Incredible. And then the impact that these kingdoms had upon the earth were tremendous. We still have much of the remnants of the Grecian kingdom with us. The Greek language has greatly influenced us. Greek culture. And then the Romans had a great influence upon the world. But in Daniel 2:44, in the midst of talking about these great kingdoms on earth, where they had control over people and influenced culture and the way people lived, God tells Daniel that in the days of these kings, that fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's one of the great differences between this kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of men. As great as the Babylonian kingdom was, what became of it? Where is it now? It's not here, brethren. Its influences remain to a certain extent, but it's not here. Saddam Hussein wants to be Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to resurrect that Babylonian empire, but he hasn't been able to do it. Where are the Greeks? Over in Macedonia is where we've been hearing about a lot of the problem over in Europe with this conflict in Kosovo. Macedonia is, it's not a world power. It's there, but Greece is not really a factor very much. These were great empires at one time, but where are they now? It is the kingdom of God that stands. The kingdom of God continues on and on. That's the kingdom we are a part of, brethren. And when we're in the church, this is a visible manifestation of that kingdom. That's why we put it first, because this is the kingdom that lasts forever. It is a great spiritual, eternal kingdom. And we want to be a part of that. We don't want to act as though this kingdom doesn't mean anything. Remember when John the Baptist came? John the Baptist was sent by the Lord to be a voice crying in the wilderness. And we have some of his sermons, some of his lessons written down for us. But basically, we're given the theme of his preaching. And I think most of us remember that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He came in those days preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See how important the kingdom is? That's the motivation to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we knew that the United States was going to be taken over by another country, what would we do? Well, what we would do would depend upon what our values were, what we thought was most important. If we wanted to preserve our lifestyle, our home, our job, we'd cooperate with the new kingdom. We'd cooperate with whoever was taking over. But if we didn't like the new kingdom, we'd fight it to the death. It would just depend on what we thought was most important. Well, the kingdom of heaven, John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what will we do? What did they do at that time? How many of the Jews got ready for the kingdom? And how many Jews fought it unto death? Sorry to say that most of the Jews fought it. They did not go along with the new kingdom. And that's why the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD stands as a testimony to the rebellion and the stubbornness of man. That God offered them the kingdom. They could have been citizens in the kingdom, but they chose their limited kingdom instead. They didn't like to cooperate with the Romans. They didn't like to cooperate with God. And so they went down. Jesus cried. He pleaded. He worked among these people, and most of them would not listen. Brethren, we want to learn from their lesson and make sure that we do not reject the kingdom in our lives. Because you see, rejecting the kingdom is what you do inside your mind. That's where it starts. Either we have a willing mind a receptive heart to the kingdom, or else we hold on to our own ideas of who should be in charge. Jesus wanted us to pray with an attitude of obedience to his kingdom, an attitude of accepting the fact that Jesus is the Lord and that he reigns from the right hand of God. When Jesus came preaching, what did he preach about? Matthew 4:17, same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I don't think anybody said, oh, well, we've already heard that before. That's what John was talking about. We've heard that. Tell us something new. This is what they needed to hear. They needed to hear about the kingdom of heaven, and if you want to be ready for it, you need to repent. You've got to change your way of thinking. If you're proud, you need to be humbled. Humble yourself. If you're thinking too low of yourself, you need to be lifted up. God can do both. We need to be ready for the kingdom of heaven, because God will only reign in the lives of those who are willing to obey. Remember on the last day, according to Philippians chapter 2, Paul said that every tongue should confess, every knee will bow, and they'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. On the last day, you see, everybody admits it. Everybody acknowledges it, because when you're in the presence of God, I don't really know if there's anything else you can do. Remember, even Satan and his demons, they have to tremble in the presence of God. They have to acknowledge that he is in charge. Remember the demons in the days of Jesus, they'd say, are you come to torment us before our time? See, they knew who was in charge. But you and I are put in a position where if you want to, you can be in charge. But that's not true. That's not the reality. Because in reality, Jesus really is in charge. This really is his ball game. This is his show. We need to decide whether or not we want to be a part of it, or whether we want to follow the same tragic route that Satan took and try to do things our way. The kingdom of God is what God has authority over. It's his realm. That's why sometimes it's confusing, because the Lord does have authority in the earth. The kingdoms of the world can be called his kingdom in one sense, but in another sense, though, the world is still the devil's kingdom. But remember, the devil only gets his authority from God. We want to be under God. We don't want to be under Satan. We want to be a part of this new kingdom that Jesus came to establish. In Matthew chapter 16, in this very marvelous passage about Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus had asked the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Because that was an important question. Who do people think that I am? Because you see, if men don't get this question right, then they can't get the rest of it right either. That's why this was such an important thing. Who do they think that I am? And Jesus isn't fishing for compliments here. He's not trying to get people to say, come on, say something nice about me. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, do they understand who I am? And from their answers here, you see there was misunderstanding. There were different ideas about Jesus. And isn't that interesting that even when Jesus was here, people didn't understand him? So it shouldn't be a marvel to us if people don't understand Christ today. If there's religious confusion today, it's sad, but it shouldn't be a marvel to us that, well, how could people be confused? Well, we've got a Bible. How can we be confused? Well, they were confused when Jesus was right with them. So if men don't want to see the truth, they can do that. We've got that ability. We can remain in the dark. We can remain confused. I just don't know. I don't know. Oh, okay. Or we can know. Now here's Peter. He's a fisherman. And so are most of the rest of these apostles. they know what's right. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? These other people have these nice opinions about Christ, that he's John the Baptist or Elijah. That's a nice, that's complimentary, it's flattering, but it's not true. And only the truth saves us. It's not good intentions or nice thoughts, it's the truth. Believing that Jesus is John the Baptist won't save you. You've got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he asked the disciples, who do you say? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's the truth that saves us. And that is the foundation for the church. That's why that's why the church is real. It's because Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. If Jesus wasn't really the anointed, the Messiah, well, there's no foundation for the kingdom. But you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you have that conviction, that will form the foundation for the kingdom. Because he is the Son of God, then he did die for our sins, and he was buried and raised again to justify us. We have a solid foundation to build on. Always remember how come Peter got this answer right. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And if you and I want to be right, if we want to have the truth, we've got to be careful of flesh and blood, because flesh and blood is where we get confusion. But if you listen to God, if you read your Bible, you'll get the truth. You'll find out what's really right. But, you know, it's kind of hard to listen to the Bible. It's easier to listen to people. It's easier to listen to people, and that's why most people just choose to listen to other people. But if you listen to God, then you're going to find out what's right. That's why Peter was blessed. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. See how powerful the church is? See how powerful the kingdom of heaven is? The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Death will not prevail against the church. Paul wrote about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 when brethren wondered about their loved ones. My mother or my father or someone else who was in the church, who was following the Lord, they've died. Well, what happened to them? Are they going to be all right? And Paul assured them, yes, they'll be all right. They'll be raised first on that last day. So you don't have to sorrow like people in the world. There's great comfort in following the Lord. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom. That's why, brethren, we shouldn't let anything less than death prevail against the kingdom. See, we know that the kingdom of heaven is that strong, and yet sometimes we might let something lesser prevail against it. Some earthly activity, some organization, work, school. There's several different things that we could, by our lives, indicate that, well, this is really more important than the kingdom of God. We don't want to leave that impression with anyone. We want to show by our actions that the kingdom of heaven really is an eternal kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. And that's why we put it first. Peter was told here, along with the other apostles, that they would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you take this to mean directly Peter, though that's fine, because Peter was the one who, with the keys to the kingdom, opened the door of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then later on in Acts chapter 10, he opened the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. It was Peter who was chosen for both occasions. Peter opened the way into the kingdom. And you can use kingdom and church synonymously here because the Bible does. Remember in Acts chapter 2, after Peter had opened the doors, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Peter had the keys to the kingdom, and he just proclaimed that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. That means He's in charge. He's the anointed one. The anointed one is the King. He's been anointed to be King over His kingdom. He's ruling. He's reigning right now at the right hand of God. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, He must reign. He must reign over His kingdom until every enemy is destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's how long the Lord will be reigning. He will be reigning until death is destroyed. That's at the last great day. And then the kingdom will be turned back to God. That's this great kingdom we're talking about. And if you're not a part of the kingdom, then you see you'll be left out forever. You won't be there for eternity. Instead, you'll be in the lake of fire. That's where Hades, that's where death and Hades will be, is in the lake of fire, and that's where all the unrighteous will be. See, it's a real clear choice, isn't it? Either I can submit to the will of God, or I can do whatever I feel like doing, which in reality is not really being free. You're really a slave to your desires. You're going to have to be a slave one way or the other. Why not be a slave to the one who made you? Why not be a slave to Him? Be addicted to His will instead of being addicted to things that perish. Addicted to things that will not last. The kingdom of heaven is truly great. And what we've been doing here in this congregation for the last few months is going through a process of appointing officers in the church who will have a very important obligation and responsibility in the kingdom. That's why this is an important thing, that we didn't approach lightly. We didn't approach this as though this was just like, well, time to take care of business. No, this is important because these men will have a great influence in this congregation. And the decisions that we have made here will influence the church for many years. The elders and the deacons in this congregation must take their responsibility seriously because they are a part of this everlasting kingdom that Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar about. The kingdom that would never be destroyed. The kingdom that came with power in the first century. The kingdom that remains to this day and will remain until the end when it is turned back to God. What are the duties of the elders and deacons in the kingdom of God? Well, one of the things we've talked about is that in the church, we as members are expected to grow. It is expected of us to grow and to become like Christ. Elders in particular are appointed to be sure that this takes place. We need to be sure that we find our fulfillment and our maturity in Christ. Paul said he was laboring and striving to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what he was working for. If I can just help everyone to become like Christ. This should also be the attitude of the elders. The elders should have this attitude towards their brethren. If I can help them by my example, by my teaching, by my encouragement to be like Jesus, then I will be fulfilling my responsibility. This is a very good work, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Whoever desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Because this is a part of the everlasting kingdom. Wouldn't you say it's a good work if it lasts forever? We admire people who make products that last and last and last. We admire products like that, and we don't admire products that don't last. Yeah, I bought that thing last year, and it's already broken. We talk about that with disgust, with, you know, what kind of a product was that? I thought it would last a long time. But we admire products. We admire things that are made that last. Now, that was really well built. Look at how well they built that house. That house has stood for over 100 years, and it's still just as sturdy as when it was put up. See, we admire things that last. The kingdom of heaven will last. And if our work in the kingdom is to encourage and to edify the brethren, then our work will last too. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talked about how every man's work will be tried. Be tried by fire. Now you can work and you can put together straw and hay and stubble and even wood, and you can put together something. Yeah, that looks okay. That looks all right. But it's going to be tested by fire. We've got to be sure that the work we're doing in the church is quality work, not just quantity. You know, that's the temptation a lot of churches give into. They get interested in having numbers. They want to have a lot of people in attendance. And usually when they make that their emphasis, it almost always happens that they cut back on quality. They don't really care about the quality of those that are coming to Christ. It's like they'll just bring anybody in. Just get them in here. But we're trying to build for eternity. We're trying to build men and women that will truly love the Lord. Not just people who will come to a building, but people who love the Lord at all times. So we've got to be careful, as Paul said. Be careful how you build on the foundation. Elders are men who are concerned about how we build on the foundation. Elders, as we've seen from their names, the fact that they're elders, or as it's called, the group of elders is called the presbytery, that means an older man. That implies that this office requires experience, maturity. I was talking to a brother in the church recently, and we were talking about raising children. And his children are pretty young. And he was talking about the thing that most all of us learned, that before you have children, you say, well, now, I would do this and I would do that with my children, and I would make them do this. And we have these ideas in our mind of how we would raise children, and our children would be perfect. They would never do anything wrong, because that's what kind of parents we're going to be. But it took maturity, it took experience to realize that we were being too hard on those who had children. It was easy for us to criticize when we didn't have children. Elders need to have maturity. They need to have experience. They need to be seasoned so that they can have compassion, so they can give good advice, they can give good counsel. When members have problems, which members will, members do, they need that experience, that maturity. A lot of men are good, fine, outstanding young men when before they get married, before they have any children. They're fine people, but they're not elders because they haven't lived. They don't know how to do it yet. So it doesn't matter how nice they are. You still got to have that maturity and that seasoning to do what the Lord wants. So that's important. The elders are experienced. And what one of the things that goes along with that is that not only are they experienced, because there are people that are experienced, but they're still not really good examples. So along with this maturity comes the idea that they are a good example to follow. In other words, they not only lived it, but they lived it well. They lived it in such a way that it would be safe to follow their example. That's the example that they leave for us. We were was talking recently too about this, how important it is for us to have someone, usually older than us, have somebody that we can look to as an example. That's so important, because until we have them for an example, We don't really know for sure how to do it. We need people to show us how to live. It's sometimes we think, well, you can just live by yourself, you know. You can figure out how to live on your own. No, it's a lot better if you have examples to follow. The Bible is full of good examples for us to follow, and that's valuable, but it's also good to have real examples. flesh and blood examples that we can see with our own eyes. It's very helpful to have them. And that's why we have elders in the church. These are men that are examples, men that you can look to learn about how to live. There have been a lot of people who have become very interested in this Promise Keepers movement. And Promise Keepers has become a great movement in this country because there is this gap. There is a vacuum of leadership. There is a vacuum of good examples to follow. And if the church will function the way it's supposed to function, we will have good examples to follow. I have good examples that I can follow in the church. I have men that I look up to who set the example. They show what it means to be a good husband. They show what it means to be a good father. I'm thankful for that because that keeps me going. But there are a lot of men that lack that. And I think that that's a lot of them that are attracted to a movement like Promise Keepers because they miss that in their lives. We need to be sure we provide that for one another in the church, so that we are edifying and encouraging each other in the kingdom of God. Now, by virtue of their experience and their example, this naturally equips them to be leaders. These are the type of men you follow. If you're an example, that implies that you're being followed. In our day and age, there are a lot of athletes who are making a great impression upon especially younger people. And recently they've been talking about Mark McGuire in St. Louis and how he's a role model for children, and how if he is a role model, maybe he shouldn't be taking some of the things that he takes, some of the medications, drugs, whatever you want to call them. And the discussion always comes up, well, no, I'm not a role model. Some will say this. Some will say, well, I'm not a role model. I didn't sign up to be a role model. Like they have some say in it. Now, if you have influence, if you have power by virtue of what you do, then you are a role model. You can't get around it. You can't help it. People will use you to justify what they do. So that's why those who have been given influence, those who've been given talents and abilities, they need to be very careful the kind of life they live, because they will be used as a pattern. In the church, we choose men who are a good pattern to follow because they will be our leaders. They will be the ones who lead the church. Now, along with this comes the eldership, comes the obligation to feed the flock. And a part of this is something we should realize, that in teaching, the teacher is a great part of the lesson. And that's another thing that some people try to separate. They try to think, well, it doesn't matter what I do, it's what I say. And that's kind of like when people say, don't do as I do as I say. You can't really separate those. If the teacher is not a good example, then it's going to be hard for his teaching to be effective. A part of the lesson that is being taught is the teacher himself or herself. So the elder needs to exemplify what he teaches. And the elder should be the one who teaches. And not only teaches himself, but he does encourage the flock to develop in that as well. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the congregation could all prophesy one by one. It was open for all to take part in the assembly. And that's what an elder should encourage too, but the elder takes the lead. He is the one who needs to be apt to teach so that he can explain and expound what the will of God is. And along with this eldership, the example, the leading, the feeding of the flock, comes the idea of overseeing and ruling. Now, ruling sometimes gets a bad connotation, And we can see why that is. And there are some elders who, when they receive their authority, it does go to their head. And they take advantage of the flock. And that's not right. I think we all know that. Ruling the flock doesn't mean that you become the one in charge. That everything has to be your way. An elder must gently lead, like the shepherd leads the flock. He must know when to be firm and know when to be gentle. Ruling is not being a dictator, but ruling is being the one who has to take responsibility for what's done. We as members, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in our second hour this morning, we as members must cooperate with them as they rule the flock. Cooperation is the best way. That's what God expects of us in the church. And many teachers have said on the first day of school, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. And there is a great deal of truth in that, that how our leaders treat us is greatly determined by how we treat them. So let's be sure that we have the right attitude towards our leaders. The deacons and their responsibility. Because the word deacon literally means to wait on tables, we take it from this that the deacon's work is primarily to take care of the physical needs of the church, temporal needs. The first example of this in Acts chapter 6 was when the church had a way of taking care of their widows. Widows who didn't have a husband to provide for them. The church took that responsibility, and these men were appointed to make sure that it got done. If they hadn't been appointed, apparently it would have been like other things. It would have been, well, are the widows not being taken care of? I thought somebody was going to do that. That's the way it usually works is, well, I thought you were going to do that. Well, nobody told me to do it. And so when no one's given the responsibility, oftentimes it never gets done. So we have to have deacons in the church to be sure that the temporal things are taken care of. Now, the deacons are to be subject to the elders, of course, but that doesn't mean the elders have to watch over everything the deacons do. That's why the deacons have to be qualified. That's why they have to be trustworthy, is because we're going to trust them to do the work. These are men that we want to be able to know that they're taking care of it and it'll be done right because we have confidence in them. So a deacon's work will vary. It will change because temporal things change. But these are to be men that we trust. In both the elders and deacons, we must emphasize that it is their character. It is their moral character that is very important. It forms the foundation for everything else. You know, if a man isn't morally sound, you can't really trust him to do anything, can you? You can't really trust him with money. You can't really trust him with souls if he's not morally sound. So the character is very valuable here. We can trust them if they meet these qualifications. So the elders and deacons have a very important responsibility in the kingdom of God. And I hope that we will all appreciate how important their role is and that we will do our best to cooperate with them. For just a couple of minutes here before we close this portion, I'd like to make a comment about the laying on of hands. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told that there are some first principles, some basic subjects that are discussed in the gospel. And one of these is the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is an interesting subject, and it could be a sermon in itself, but just want to make a couple of comments about it. Laying on of hands, according to Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8, was something that the apostles had as one of their abilities. And when they laid hands on someone, they could impart miraculous abilities. That's in Acts chapter 8 when they called Peter and John up to Samaria. They came up there and they laid hands on people and they were able to speak in tongues. Simon the sorcerer saw that and he said, I'd sure like to be able to do that. And he offered them money. And of course he was rebuked for that because his heart wasn't right and it didn't pertain to Simon. He didn't need that ability. That was only for the apostles to lay on hands and to give these miraculous gifts. Later on, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that he is not to neglect the gift and not to neglect the responsibility that was given to him with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So Timothy's elders had laid hands upon him and had given him a responsibility. So there, brethren, you see, there's more than one reason for the laying on of hands. More than one reason for the laying on of hands. In one case, it was to impart miraculous abilities. In another case, it was to charge someone with a responsibility. Timothy was given a charge by his elders to carry out the work of an evangelist. There's a passage in the Old Testament that is worth noting. It's in Numbers chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. Numbers 27, verse 15. Moses wanted the Lord to choose a man to take his place, and that man was going to be Joshua. And in verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of your honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And then in verse 23, he laid his hands upon him, gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So, brethren, here's another reason for the laying on of hands. It is to give a charge. That's what was given to Timothy, and that's what I believe we still do today in the church with laying on of hands. That is, when a man is appointed to an office, whether it's elder, deacon, evangelist, he's being given a charge to carry out a work. So that's what's going to take place this morning, is that Brother Bob, Brother Lowell, Brother Mike, and Brother Dave and Brother Mike will be given a charge to keep, to faithfully carry out, and that is done through the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands does not impart miraculous abilities today. That was for the apostles, but it does still indicate that a charge is being given. So this is a very important thing that we're about to do, and I hope that we appreciate the gravity of our situation. The Lord has provided for us very well. He's given the church everything that the church needs to be faithful to Him. And we should all pray for our officers, the current elders and deacons, as well as the new elders and deacons, so that they will faithfully carry out the charge that's given to them to be faithful servants in this everlasting kingdom that God has set up. It is good for us all to be here this morning, and we're thankful for God's goodness and mercy to each of us that has brought us to this point. We're glad that we can appoint officers this morning. We'll be asking these brethren to come forward in just a few minutes. First of all, I would like to make note of the brethren who have been serving here as officers in the church and just say thank you to them for their good work, Brother Vern and Brother Carol, and also the deacons, Brother Larry and Brother Bob and Brother Lowell. We do appreciate you, and it's good for all of us to take time to thank them for their good work because oftentimes their work is unnoticed and maybe not as appreciated as it should be. But we should be very thankful to God that we're blessed to have men who are able to take on this responsibility and faithfully serve the church without complaining and carrying on the work, whether they get thanked for it or not. We know that the Lord knows the good things that we do. The Lord knows the little things that we do. And that's the incentive to keep going and to do our work and do it well, even if it doesn't seem like others really appreciate what we're doing. So we thank the elders in the congregation for your good work. Thank the deacons for their good work as well, and pray that the Lord will continue to bless you with the wisdom and strength to do this good work. We would like for the men who will be appointed today as deacons and elders to come forward. I'll have them come forward one at a time. Brother Mike Warner is already up here in the front, and he's in position, so that's good. I asked Brother David Engel to come forward at this time and sit next to Mike. And also Brother Mike Brady, sit next to David. And these three good men will be appointed as deacons this morning. And the congregation is blessed to have these men as a part of our group here. Brother Lowell Herman, we'll ask you to come forward. And Brother Bob Flack. Brother Lowell and Brother Bob will be appointed as elders to feed the flock, to oversee the fold of God, and to carry on this good work as Brother Vern and Brother Carol have for several years now. This is a very good thing that these men are doing today. It is good that they are willing to take on the responsibility in a time when many men will not take on responsibility. Many men will avoid it as though it was a disease or something. But these men are willing to do what God has equipped them to do. And we're thankful that they have shown this willingness, and thankful that God has brought them along this far to where they are qualified to serve as elders and deacons. As I said earlier, we'll talk some more about the congregation's obligations to these elders and deacons, but at this point, as we appoint them to their offices, we will, of course, ask them to publicly commit to the responsibility that they are taking on. And then I want to pray for each one of these brethren and for their wives as we hear them. I can take this with me, can't I? Okay. Brother Bob, I'll ask you to stand first. Brother Bob, do you commit yourself to accepting the office of an elder and promise to carry this out faithfully to the best of your abilities with the grace of God?
I do.
God bless you for that, Brother Bob. At this time, we'll go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for this blessed opportunity to be together and to remember the death of our Savior on the cross, and at this time to appoint these good men to serve the congregation as elders and deacons. We pray at this time for Brother Bob as he takes on this great responsibility. May your grace and mercy be upon him. Grant him wisdom and strength for every situation that comes up. May he always be diligent, vigilant, and always watchful in this very important position. We pray for his wife Marge, that she might be a strength and a source of encouragement to him, as she has been up to this time. We pray that you will be with Brother Bob as he takes this on. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Bob. God bless you. Lowell, do you take on the responsibility as elder, and do you commit yourself to doing this to the very best of your ability as God gives you grace? Okay. God bless you for that, and we'll go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again approach you to ask your favor and grace at this time to be upon Brother Lowell as he accepts this important charge. May he faithfully carry out these assignments as an elder to the glory of your name and to the edification of the flock. We pray as well for his wife Pat, that she might be a strength and a helper to him in all times, and that together they might continue to stand firm for you. We thank you for Brother Lowell and pray your blessings upon him and Bob, and upon Brother Vern and Brother Carol as they work together in the eldership. May their lives follow the good example that Jesus has set for us as the good shepherd of the sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. Brother Mike? Mike, do you accept the responsibility of a deacon of this congregation and commit yourself to carry out the duties faithfully?
I do.
God bless you for that. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you again to ask your blessings to be upon Brother Mike. Please help him as he enters into this work of the deacon. May he be mindful of the needs of his brethren. May he faithfully do his duties. Pray for his wife, Cindy, that she will be a source of strength for him, and that she and he together will be a glory to your name. We pray that you will bless Mike and give him the wisdom and courage he needs. For we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dave, do you accept the responsibility of being a deacon of the congregation and commit yourself to carry out these duties faithfully as God gives you the grace?
I do.
God bless you for that. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again and ask your blessings now to be upon Brother David. May his life be a glory to you, and may he be given the grace and wisdom to do the duties of a deacon and take care of the needs of the congregation here as they arise. Pray also for his wife Joyce, that she will be a true helper to him and be an encouragement to him in all things. Please bless David in the office of a deacon, for we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, Dave. Brother Mike, do you accept the office of a deacon and commit yourself to faithfully carry out the duties that are entailed in it by God's grace?
I do.
Okay. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Brother Mike and ask for your blessings to be upon him as he enters into the work of a deacon. May he find strength and wisdom from you, from according to the exceeding riches of your glory. Please bless Mike, and we pray for his wife Shirley, that she might also be a great source of help to him as he carries out these duties. Please bless all these deacons, that they might work together with Brother Larry to take care of the needs of the congregation. Thank you, Father, for all of these men, and may we appreciate them and work with them for the good of the church. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We are thankful for each and every one of you, brethren, and appreciate your dedication to his cause. And do remember these men in your prayers at all times, for they cannot carry out their work to the best of their abilities unless we are working with them. So thank you, brethren, again, and you're free to go back to your seats if you like. I appreciate these men, and I appreciate the other good men in this congregation, for there are many good men here. And I think of other congregations that I know of that would just like to have one of your good men. And I hope you realize how blessed you are to have them and that you will encourage them as much as you can. I would like to speak for the next few minutes about the subject of joy, because this is a day of joy for us. Maybe you've heard someone get up before and say, and tell you to smile. Well, somebody might get you to smile by telling you to smile, but you know the best kind of smile is one that comes from within. It's the smile that you almost can't help but have that smile, because it comes from the condition of your soul, the condition of your heart. If the heart's right, if the soul is right, if the mind is right, then there is a smile. There is joy. And that's what Christianity should bring to each of us. Serving the Lord should bring joy. Now, joy does not necessarily mean that you're just giddy or excited or bubbling over. But joy, as the word means in the original language, it means to be calmly happy, to be cheerful, to be calmly happy, to be well off. That's what joy really is. If you have a sense of contentment, a sense of happiness, that's the joy that the Lord gives us. The joy of serving the Lord is something that we should all appreciate. So how do you feel this morning? If you think about how you feel this morning, and I'm not simply talking about your physical feelings, I'm talking about how you feel inside. Do you feel like you have joy, or do you feel sad? Somebody might feel sad today. In other words, the cares of this life, which we will have, are outweighing the reasons to be happy. That can happen to us. We can find ourselves feeling sad, depressed. Sometimes a person can be so depressed that it's almost like they're not capable of doing anything. It's not that they don't have any reason to be happy, but it's like the things that are bothering them have outweighed the reasons to be happy. Well, the Lord wants us to endure those difficult periods of time when we're tested, when we don't feel very good. He wants, and those are opportunities for the spirit to triumph over the flesh. If you can be happy in spite of these problems, if you can be happy in spite of the problems, then that's a triumph of the spirit over the flesh. That's why I enjoy reading stories about Paul and Silas in prison in Acts chapter 16. Do you like that story? Because here are men who were mistreated. They were treated unfairly. In our country, it'd be an outrage the way they were treated. But yet at midnight in prison, they were singing to God. How could that be? How can that be? You see, they had Christianity. They had the joy of serving the Lord. So it was all right. They could get over this, that they were being mistreated. They were not going to hold a grudge. They were not going to be bitter and resentful because they didn't get treated right. They were humiliated in public, but that was okay. That's all right. That's okay. And that's a part of the key to being happy. To have joy in your life is to not think so much of yourself. And on the other hand, as it's been said before, the recipe to be unhappy is to think about yourself. Let's everybody just start think about, let's just all think about ourselves right now. And it won't be very long before we're all unhappy. Because if you think about yourself, if I think about myself, I can think of a lot of discouraging things, a lot of things that don't make me feel very good. But if I'm thinking about somebody else and how I can help them, I don't think about myself, and I feel pretty good. It's amazing. And so serving the Lord brings joy, because the Lord teaches us when we come to Him, He says, deny yourself. Just deny yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. And all of the good men in the Bible were like this. Remember when David was being chased by Saul? David had to hide in caves because Saul would have killed him if he'd found him. So David had to hide. But did David get upset about that? Did he lose his joy over that? No, it bothered him for sure, but David was able to still have joy because he didn't think that highly of himself. Remember one time when Saul had gotten close and David showed that he could get close to him, and David pleaded with Saul. He said, "Who are you after?" He said, in essence, "You're chasing a dead dog." That's what David said about himself. David didn't say, "Do you realize who you're after? I've been anointed the king, and you're after me." No, David said, "I'm a dead dog." David didn't think that much of himself, and that's why David could be happy. And David was nice to Saul. He was always nice to Saul, even though Saul didn't like him. And after Saul was gone, David was nice to Saul's house. He did wonderful things. He was very kind to Saul's house. David was able to be happy because he didn't think too highly of himself. He realized how weak he was, how limited he was. And he didn't go around thinking all the time about the things he could have. How come I don't get that? How come I don't get to have that? How come they get to have that? He didn't think like that. David was thankful. And you see, that's one of the other keys to having the joy of the Lord, is to be thankful. That song we sang, "Count your many blessings. Count your many blessings." Do you ever count your blessings? Or maybe we don't count our blessings because we're afraid if we count our blessings, we won't have anything to complain about. But we should count our blessings. And we know if we count our blessings, we will have a lot to be thankful for. "In everything give thanks," Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." This is what Brother Vern was talking about in the talk before the collection. Be thankful for what you have instead of subtly taking the credit for what you have. God's the one that gave us what we have. He's the one that's giving us what we have today. So be thankful that He's doing it. Isn't that good of God? Isn't that nice of God to keep blessing us? Isn't it amazing that He keeps blessing us even though we haven't been as thankful as we should sometimes? But He keeps doing it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a cause to be joyful? Back in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, this is a verse you can take with you because it's really good. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Here the children of Israel have come back to the land after their captivity. And this is a day of happiness. Ezra taught the people. He read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Wouldn't that have been nice to have been there for that? Hear Ezra read the law, and then give the sense, read it distinctly, and then cause the people to understand it. Oh, that's what that passage means. Oh, that's great. I like that. And after this, then he says in verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet." That means prosperity. That means feasting. That means celebration. When you eat the fat and drink the sweet. A lot of doctors today say don't eat the fat. But in time of celebration, it was eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Now, when you're celebrating, don't forget those who don't have anything. Give them something too, so that they're not left out. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See how important the joy of the Lord is? Nehemiah says, it's your strength. Well, do you think I could be strong for the Lord without the joy of the Lord? You think I could find a different way to be strong? Do you realize how much strength joy gives you? You know, we talk about a labor of love. When we talk about a labor of love, we usually talk about something that was done cheerfully, was done gladly. Somebody says, oh, you put in so much work on that. How did you do that? That must have taken you hours to get that done. Oh, it was nothing. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed doing it. To somebody else, it looked like hard work, but to you, you enjoyed it because it was a labor of love. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where your strength comes from. You can do things that look hard because you have the joy of the Lord, because you appreciate what the Lord has done for you, and you appreciate what your brethren have done for you. It gives you the strength to do even more. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord gives us. The joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit. The joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit. So don't try to get joy on your own. Like the beard growing contest I saw one time. They did a comedy sketch one time about a beard growing contest. Can you imagine a beard growing contest where men get up there and try to grow a beard? That's not how it works, is it? You don't have to force it, do you? It just grows. Most of us have to shave it every day. It just grows. Well, how are you going to get joy? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit, the results of walking after the Spirit. The way to have joy is to walk in the Spirit. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you're going to lose your joy. Joy is the result of walking in the Spirit. When you look at the blooms on a flower or on a fruit tree or any one of these beautiful things that God places in the creation, that's a result of what God did. We encouraged it. We helped it along if it's our plant. But yet God's the one that actually brings it about. The same is true with joy. That joy comes in the morning. It comes after we have been brought through a process, after we have followed His will. Remember the psalm that says, we go forth with weeping, sow with weeping. It's hard, it's difficult, but we do it looking forward to the joy. We'll bring in the sheaves rejoicing. It was worth it. Our effort was worth it. But it was kind of hard at the time. It was hard work. It was a sacrifice. We had to be dedicated. But look, it was worth it. See what we got? And that's why Jesus endured the cross. That's why He didn't think much of the shame. He despised the shame. Like David did. Remember what Jesus was put through? People said terrible things about Jesus. But He didn't let that stand in His way. That's all right. He could get by that. And hopefully those people who said terrible things about Him repented later. But Jesus wasn't going to let that stop Him from doing the will of God. He despised the shame. He treated it as a little thing and kept heading forward to the joy that was set before Him. See, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It was Jesus' strength. It kept Him going. I'm going to be at the right hand of my Father. I'm going to be at the right hand of my Father. I can keep going. This isn't that big a deal. It's not that hard. But if our affections are on things below, if we want to hold on to this life, then yeah, these problems on earth, they seem pretty big. They can seem almost impossible if our view of life is earthly. But if we're looking like Jesus did at the joy set before us, we can make it. Now, brethren, if we sin against God, don't expect to be joyful. Don't expect to hold on to your joy. Remember again what happened with David after he sinned with Bathsheba? What happens if a man commits adultery? And then, in David's case, he went ahead and had the husband murdered, killed in battle. You think David could be joyful after that? No, that will steal your joy. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to steal your joy. And that's why he fools us. He tempts us to sin, because if we sin, we're going to lose our joy. So that's why David said in Psalm 51, "Create in me a right spirit." He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David had dried up. He had been wounded by his own sin. And he prayed to God to restore to him the joy of salvation. Do you need the joy of salvation restored in your life? God will do that. But we mustn't take advantage of God. We mustn't take advantage of His mercy and grace and sin so that His grace may abound. We must appreciate that His joy is something that we should cherish and take care of. Sometimes we rejoice and have joy over the wrong things, and they can even be good things. Remember in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back, they said, after Jesus had sent them out, they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." See what they were happy about? They were happy because they could cast out demons. And Jesus explained to them, He said, "Now this is a good thing that you're doing. It is good that the demons are being cast out, because this shows that the kingdom of God is being established. So this is good." But He said, "Don't rejoice that the demons are cast out in your name. Instead," remember what He told them to rejoice in? "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now there's something to rejoice about. Because you see, there will be people who perform miracles that will not be saved. There will be people who did wonderful things for God that won't be saved. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. They did wonderful things for God, but they won't be saved. The ones who are saved are the ones who did what God said. They were truly obedient. And so Jesus tells them, you can rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And isn't that really what we ought to rejoice about? Instead, we find so many other things to rejoice about. Well, I'm happy today. Well, I'm happy today. Why are you happy? Well, I'm happy because my team won last night. Well, how long is that going to last? Don't you want a joy that lasts forever? Don't you want a fountain that you can drink from every day? That doesn't last very long, the temporary joy over some earthly accomplishment. But the joy of the Lord lasts forever. Can you be happy to know that your name is written in heaven? John said in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear what? That my children walk in the truth." See what John was happy about? What made John happy? It's whenever I hear that my children, those that I have taught the gospel to, those that are trying to follow the Lord, when I hear that they're walking in the truth, I can't be happier. I just can't be happier when I hear that they're doing what's right. And that, of course, applies to your physical children. What makes parents the happiest, if they're serving the Lord, is to know that their children are serving God too. And by the same token, one of the things that can break a father's heart that will be the heaviness of that child's mother is if they do not walk in the truth. If you want to honor your mother, if you want to honor your father, walk in the truth. Don't just simply send them flowers one day of the year. Walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. Don't be their heaviness. Don't be their sorrow. Be their joy. Be their source of joy. One of our children's names means source of joy. That's Abigail. And of course, we pray that she will always live up to that name. The source of joy. We have just appointed elders and deacons. And Hebrews 13:17 tells us as members of the church to obey them that have the rule over us and submit ourselves as they, for they watch for our souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You see, not only do we have the opportunity to give ourselves joy through doing the will of God, through being thankful, but we have the opportunity to give the elders joy. Do you want to give the elders joy? Then cooperate with them. Don't make their job difficult. If you are going to have to be gone somewhere, let the elders know. If you have a problem, talk with your elders. Work with them. They're still your brethren. They're still your brothers in Christ. And they love you. And they want to watch over your soul with joy, not with grief. We all know, I think most of us know what it's like to be grieved by someone. Well, don't be a source of grief to your elders. Don't be a source of grief to any of your loved ones. Instead, be a helper of their joy. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "We don't have dominion over your faith. We are helpers of your joy." That's what I want to be for the congregation here, is a helper of your joy, to make sure that spiritually speaking, we always have reason to be happy, to have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. I hope that we will be able to sing that song, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." And it's really true when we say it. That's the way the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to always remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So think, brethren, today about what God has done for you. Don't think so much about what you've done, because what you and I have done is, if it's good, it's by the grace of God. And if it's evil, then that is to our shame. But think first about what God has done for you. What has He given us? And I'm sure you'll agree that our blessings are innumerable. And they are reason enough to be thankful. When the patriarch Jacob prayed to God, he said, "I am not worthy of the least of your mercies." Jacob didn't feel like he deserved the least of God's mercies, let alone the big ones. And that's a good way for us to look at God's mercy too. For when we think about His mercy, we truly have His joy. Let us go forth today, brethren, with the joy of the Lord, work together for the glory of God, be sure that our souls are saved, and do what we can, brethren, to help other souls to come to Christ before it's too late. As we close this lesson, we appreciate your attention this morning. We will offer the gospel invitation for anyone here who is not a Christian, who would like to have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord comes because you realize that through Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, all of your sins will be forgiven. They will be taken from you, and they will never be held against you again. That's what the blood of Jesus does. It's that powerful that it can take away your sins. Don't you want the joy that comes from a clear conscience? The joy that comes from knowing that you're doing what's right? That's what the Lord offers if you will come to Him in obedience. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess your faith, repent, and be baptized so your sins can be forgiven and so you can be added to the body of Christ. Be a part of His kingdom here on earth. Or if you are a member and have something you need to bring before the church, if we can help you in your obedience, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.